Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we look at this part of your word to see you more clearly and love you more dearly and follow you more nearly. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if I've told you this before, but Prince Charles, some years ago, stayed at our house. We got an invitation or a message to say that he was coming to stay with us. I'm telling you the truth. He really did. He came and he stayed at our house. But I'm not talking about the English Prince Charles. I'm talking about an African Prince Charles. Prince Charles of Ghana. A real Prince Charles. A godly Christian man. And he came and he stayed with us. And while he was with us, I took him shopping every now and again. A black African man. He was not treated particularly specially until he would wander away looking at various products, and I would whisper to the assistants that this was Prince Charles of Ghana. And it was amazing to see the improvement in the assistants and the way they looked after him. Now, I'm telling you a true experience, a factual historical experience, and I probably could, if I had time and it was worth it, unpack a little bit about this person for you. But we don't need to do that. What we're doing tonight is that one of Jesus' disciples, and I'm talking about John, has an infinitely greater experience to talk about, a factual, historical, non-fiction experience, which is that the Son of God came within his eyesight, within his location, within his locality. The King of Kings, the Prince of Heaven, came to stay. And John did not believe it. In fact, the whole group of disciples found it extremely difficult. And if I'm not mistaken, they didn't really work out who he was for maybe a couple of years. When Jesus asked his famous question, "Who am I?" and Peter alone seems to get it, it's possible that this is well down the track of Jesus' three-year ministry. And it was the evidence which persuaded John in the end that this was the Son of God, the King of Kings. And it was the Holy Spirit who persuaded John that this is who Jesus was. And as you know, he has summarized the evidence for us in this fourth gospel. And we get to read it. And it is a fact that Jesus came. I mean, you know, if you bounce a tennis ball on the ground, it doesn't really make much dent. When an asteroid hits the surface of this planet, it makes a big dent. And Jesus has left a monumental dent in this world. It's just incontrovertible. It's irrefutable. It's undeniable that Jesus has come. And we're going to run a series which will start with 6 in the Gospel of John, probably my favorite book in the Bible. I am jealous for the series. I would like to have all the sermons to myself, but they're going to be spread around. I just get to start the series. And we've got it open, I think, in front of us on page 1049 in our Bibles. And I want you to look at verse 14. This is John's experience. This is the fact. He says, "The Word," this is his title for Jesus, a very intriguing title, a very significant title, and a very wonderful title, "This Word," this Jesus, "became flesh," that is, he became human, "he made his dwelling," literally he made his tent with us, like in the Old Testament, living in tents. And then says John, "We've seen his glory, we've seen his splendor in action, we've seen his greatness in speech, the glory of the one and only," literally the eternal Son of God, "who came from the Father," that is, he came from heaven to earth, "full of grace," that is, full of kindness, "and full of truth," that is, full of authority. So you see what John is saying. He came at us. You know, like being down at the beach and seeing a whale. It happened. Like being caught in a storm. It came at us. Like having somebody knock at your door. The person came. John says he came. We had to deal with him. We had to work him out. We had to face up to him. And because of who he is and because of what he's done, everybody has to face up to him. God is going to call the whole world to account because of the coming of Jesus. And in these first 18 verses, he sets the scene. He tells us he has this experience, the Word became flesh, and he also explains who Jesus is in these 18 verses. And these 18 verses are incredible. Old Bishop Ryle in the 19th century says this in his commentary, "I confess my utter inability to enter fully into the vast riches of this passage." In other words, this is like the art galleries of the world, and I've got to sort of talk about them for a few minutes. This is like going on a world trip, and I've got to explain it to you in a few minutes. John says it's just impossible. I want you to notice that we could break the 18 verses up into a kind of a double sandwich. So there's 5 verses about Jesus, and then there's 4 verses about John. And then there's 5 more verses about Jesus, and then there's 4 verses about what John says. So 5, 4, 5, 4. But I actually think that what we should be doing is grappling with the Word. Because the Word is there in verse 1, and it's there in verse 14. And this Word, we're told, and I'm going to list quickly this evening 7 things. It's like 7 rungs of the ladder. So listen carefully. See if you can get this. If you get this, it'll be a big help to you. First thing John says is the Word was pre-creation. Then he says the Word made creation. Then he says the Word revealed himself to creation. And then he says the Word divided creation. And then he says the Word visited creation. And then he says the Word had glory and the Word had grace. And those are the 7 things that we're going to look at very quickly this evening. I want to tell you one reason why this is a very, very important subject. Because the world is a ladder up world. That's the way the world thinks. It can't think any other way. We must go up the ladder. We must go up the ladder in profession. We must go up the ladder in status. We must go up the ladder if we're going to save ourselves. And as you know, the world is divided over whether there is another world at the top of the ladder or whether you just go up this world. In other words, the world is divided as to whether there is a supernatural world or whether there is just a natural world. And you have to work out who's talking to you when you answer that question. So, for example, John Lennon in his song says, "Imagine there is no heaven." And that has become a very popular song and idea because it oils the wheels of sinfulness. But if you ever do some reading on John Lennon, you'll discover that he was a very blasphemous, adulterous, a guy fascinated with pornography, and as far as I know, made no generous contribution to the world except his music. Now, take by contrast the person of Jesus Christ, who says there is a heaven and there is eternity, with character to boot. You've really got to work out who you're going to listen to on this particular subject. Now, among those who think there is no supernatural are the great atheists of today. Angry, feisty, unhappy. Among those who think there is a supernatural, you basically get another division. You get the Western world that says you've got to kind of think your way or muscle your way up, and then you get the Eastern world that says you've got to kind of meditate or experience your way up. And right down through the middle of this, not up the ladder with your brain or up the ladder with your feelings, right down through the middle comes Jesus Christ. He says this is a ladder down salvation. The ladder up will never work with your brain. It'll never work with your feelings. I have come down. And down he comes from pre-creation, having made creation, having revealed himself to creation, then dividing creation, then visiting creation, becoming flesh, glory and grace. He comes down to us. And that is, I cannot tell you how significant that is. So let's think about these 7 things very quickly. If you're taking some notes, and I know some of you do take notes, and here's the first. The Word was before creation. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John calls Jesus the Word. Why does he call him the Word? Well, because it appeals to the Jew, and it appeals to the Gentile. The Jew is going to think Old Testament. Genesis, Proverbs, prophecy, the Word. And the Gentile, especially the Greek philosopher Gentile, is going to think key principle to the universe. It's a very clever word that John uses. And when he says in the beginning, you can't miss that God was in the beginning, Genesis 1, and now says John, Jesus was in the beginning. He was before the creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were before the creation. They were self-sufficient. They were self-sustaining. They were perfect in love and peace, as we've been hearing in our Trinity series. So when you see Jesus in a manger later this year, on a card or somewhere, when you see Jesus in a manger, you have to remember that's not his beginning. That's just his arrival. He is of eternity. He was before the world. He was with God the Father, God the Son, before the world. When John says that the Word was God, he couldn't have been clearer in the way he puts this. He doesn't say God was the Word, because that would confine God to the Word. But he says the Word was God. The Father was God. The Son was God. The Holy Spirit was God. One person or three persons in the Trinity. And utterly happy before creation. That's why Jesus said on one occasion in John chapter 8, when he was facing some really difficult enemies, before Abraham was born, I am. That really annoyed them. But that's the reality. So the Word was before creation. The second, the Word made creation. Look at verses 3 to 5. It literally says, all things through him came about, and not one thing has come about without him. So Jesus, like the Father, like the Spirit, is creator. As Paul says in Colossians 1, by him all things were created. The heavens were made by Jesus. The earth was made by Jesus. The visible things were made by Jesus. The invisible things were made by Jesus. All things were made by Jesus. That's why I think in chapter 9, when he's healing the blind man and he takes some dust and turns it into mud and puts it on his eyes, he's basically showing that as God made man from the dust, so he, God, come into the world, is doing this miraculous healing, this making of eyes with dust. And if you look at verse 3, we see that Jesus can't be part of creation. He can't be a created being, because nothing exists which he didn't make. And since he does exist, and since he didn't make himself, he is by definition outside creation. He is the creator. And what does it mean in verse 4 when it says, in him was life? Well, that's pretty easy, I think. In him was life. He owns life. Then it says at the end of verse 4, that life was the light of men. What does that mean? And I think it means that as he is the creator who made us and holds all life in himself, we utterly depend on him for light, for information, for illumination, for transformation, for conversion. We depend on him for everything. Well, in verse 5, this is clarified, I think, because it says that there is darkness. And this darkness parallels probably Genesis chapter 1, where there was chaos and darkness. But this darkness in John is also opposition. There is a resistance. But there is this wonderful verse 5 at the very start of the gospel, which says it doesn't matter how much opposition, and he's flagging that there will be opposition, the darkness will not overcome it. Jesus is the overcomer. So the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. This was what the Queen quoted in her Christmas message back in 2015 December, and I'm sure many of you were sitting by your TV sets tuned in for that message, and this is the verse that she quoted. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Third, the Word reveals himself to creation. Look at verses 6 to 9. Suddenly we're introduced to John the Baptist, and we're told he's just a man. He's not God. And he's just a witness or a signpost. He's not the light himself. And he's born. He doesn't have no beginning like Jesus. But this is how God works. He works through ordinary people, ordinary humans, as we've been hearing this evening from Richmond. He uses a man or a woman to point people to Christ. And he gives the man words, because we need words if we're going to understand how the world works. We need some explanation. And so John the Baptist comes and he points to Jesus. And Jesus, you could imagine, if you went back in a space machine, time machine, looks very ordinary. You wouldn't notice him as he walks past in the street. Nothing special about Jesus. And John points to him and he says, he's extraordinary. Now, why is John the disciple saying such a lot about John the Baptist? And again, I want to say to you, because it's probably that this is the way God normally works. He works through people explaining who Jesus is. Very, very few people got to see Jesus in the history of the world. Billions will hear about Jesus through people like us. What does it mean in verse 9 that Jesus, the true light, gives light to every man? That sounds as though everybody's going to get converted. But I want to go back again and say that this means that every person in the world has information or illumination of some kind, some awareness. So it doesn't mean every person's converted, as if every person in the world can be a little light for Jesus. It means every person has information and can follow that light to Jesus. So here is Jesus. He's before the creation. He makes the creation. He then communicates to the creation. And the fourth thing is he divides the creation. Look at verses 10 to 14. And here's the shock. Verse 10. He comes to his own and his own don't know him. And the people that he loved don't receive him. I was recently watching a documentary on Walt Disney, who's a remarkable man by any estimate in terms of creativity. And in his day, he created the most exciting animation studio in the world. And everybody was really sort of realizing that this man had raised the bar massively of animation. And people were giving up their jobs and coming and joining, and his studio was growing and he was taking people on. And I thought, that must have been one of the most wonderful places to work in the world. And then they mutinied and they started picketing him. And I was watching the documentary thinking, this is such a tragedy. The man who has the sort of the vision and the world which they've come to has now turned against him. Now, it may be that they had good reasons to turn against him, but it was a very sad mutiny. Here is a mutiny that is being recorded, which is a global mutiny against our Maker, the one who gives us everything, and we do it with no good reason. And so right up front in the Gospel, John is introducing darkness and opposition and trouble. But look at verse 12. To those who received Jesus, that is, who welcomed him, who believed in his name, that is, they repented, and they honored him, and they surrendered to him. Look at the result. They got a welcome into God's family. The person who receives Jesus gets a welcome into God's family. You welcome the Son of God, suddenly you're welcomed into the family of God. Richard Borgonnon was here this morning speaking at 8 and 10, and he used the illustration of being adopted by the Queen and taken into Buckingham Palace and given keys and given all these sort of privileges. And he said it pales into insignificance with what it means for God, the God of the universe, to take you into his family because you received his Son. It's an incredible privilege. I'm not sure that we'll ever really get to the bottom of that. We'll ever really measure it. I was reading a story also of a very wealthy man whose art collection had to be auctioned. When he died, the art collection was to be auctioned, and it was a spectacular art collection, masterpieces from all around the world. And the rule of the auction was that the first picture to be sold was a little portrait that the man had done of his son. So not a masterpiece. And his son had died in battle, and this old man had one portrait of his son, and the rule of the auction was that that was to be auctioned first. Nobody bid for it. Nobody wanted it. It wasn't a great painting. And finally, the old butler, loyal butler, put his hand up and said he'd buy it. And down came the gavel of the auctioneer, and he said, "The auction's over. It's closed. The rule of the auction is whoever gets the son gets the rest." That's what it's like in the gospel. When you get the Son, you get everything. That's what John is telling us here. And you see the division that takes place. There are those who reject and there are those who receive. We see this at the birth of Jesus. There's Herod rejecting. There's the wise men worshipping. We see this in Jesus' life. There are people plotting to kill him. There are people who are following. We see this in Jesus' death. There's a criminal on one side mocking him. There's a criminal on the other side believing. We see this when Jesus returns. There's going to be the goats on the left side. There's going to be the sheep on the right. Jesus causes division. Fifthly, the word becomes flesh. Verse 14, 100% God, but 100% man. This incarnation is incredibly, immeasurably significant. Larry King, who is an American TV host, and I think a Jewish man, was once asked who he would love most in the world to interview after decades of interviewing. And he said famously, "I would love to have interviewed Jesus Christ." They said, "What would you ask him?" He said, "I've got one great question. I want to know whether he is virgin born." They said, "Why would you ask if he's virgin born?" Because he said, "That answers everything. That explains everything." And he's absolutely right. Once you've got the incarnation right, that God becomes flesh, suddenly you can work out why Jesus does what he does and says what he says and has the authority to do it. And then you realize who died for us and who rose again on the third day. And I've been reflecting on this a bit, you know, because Christmas is not gone long past. And I want to say to you that when Christmas comes round again, and you notice again that in the world that we live in, people will choose anything and everything but Jesus. And we get frustrated and think, "Well, this is just annoying." Actually, we ought to be grieving for these people. I just can't think of anything sadder than to be fooled into going for something so transitory over against Jesus Christ. The one message in the universe that God our Maker is so interested that he visited us and loves us so much that he has come to pay and suffer, that he's interested in a relationship, that he's got plans for us, that he's got a gift for us, that he's got a goal for us. And to show people that we're not alone in the universe and we're not adrift and we don't have to fight our own way up some ladder to arrive. What a tragedy that that's been drowned out with absolute trivia. It is a tragedy, a real tragedy. And I want to say to people at Christmas time, you know, you've been absolutely robbed. The treasures of Christ are held out to you and you've settled for a monopoly dollar. This is absolutely tragic. And I feel so sorry for you. You think you're escaping jail to get freedom, and you're jumping from freedom to jail. And those people who say to us, you know, God's invisible, we want to say to them, "Yeah, but he was visible." And those people who say, "Oh, the man upstairs," we want to say, "Yes, but he came downstairs." People have got to face up to this, Jesus, as John is talking here. Well, number six, the word of glory. You see in verse 14, it comes twice. Glory, glory. It's a very important word because the glory of God could not be seen. We know from the Old Testament that the glory of God could not be seen. If you were to see the glory of God, it would be fatal, Exodus 33. But the glory of God was seen in Jesus in a veiled way. That's why the hymn says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." And the rest of John's gospel sets out the glory of Jesus. You know, you get these conversations that are just sheer glory. And you get these miracles or signs and you get the death and the resurrection. And John is telling us about Jesus' glory. And the glory of Jesus is the signs and the words and the death and the resurrection. They are all glorious. They tell us that he's very powerful and very loving. So even though John saw no shining glory, except when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration for a few hours, I suspect, he never really saw much shining glory. But he's able to say we saw the glory of Jesus because of the words and the works, the death and the resurrection. All of these things displayed his glory in humble flesh. And the last thing, number seven, is the word of grace. This word comes three times. It's in verse 14, grace. Verse 16, grace. Verse 17, grace. It never appears again in John's gospel. It's just there in the prologue. And it points to the saving work of Jesus. It points to his kindness, his goodness, his generosity, his free gift of salvation. The law, we read, was a gift of God's grace, but it brought condemnation. The Son of God, the supreme gift of grace, brings salvation. In verse 15, John says, John the Baptist says, Jesus is before me. He's eternally before me, but he's coming after me. And in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God until we saw Jesus. And that's true. Even though the Old Testament records many visions, if you look carefully at those visions, you'll discover that they were often visions of the robe or the back or the feet. But God is spirit. And to see his glory would kill us. But when he came in the person of Jesus, the glory was seen and the grace was seen. So the word, you see, John says, was before the creation. He made the creation. He communicates to the creation in very clear words. He divides the creation. He visits the creation and he brings glory. And he brings grace. And those are the rungs on the ladder telling us that this person, Jesus, has come down. Somebody sent me their prayer letter recently, and I was reading a little story in it of a bishop called Paulinus, who in 600 AD went to the north of England, to the Northumbrians, where they were all pagans, to take the gospel. And he explained to them about the coming of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death and the resurrection. And the king and all his advisors were sitting there, fairly scary scene. And when he'd finished explaining to these complete pagans the death, the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus, one of the counselors stood up and he said this. He said, "Sir, our life is like a sparrow flying through a hall. We just come in, we are warm for a certain amount of time, and then we're out. This man has told us what the whole of life is about. And I say we follow this Jesus." And the king and the advisors agreed. And there was this tremendous decision to follow Jesus. I think John is telling us in these 18 verses, this person, Jesus, is unbelievably tremendous. And there are some here tonight who don't yet follow him. That's a tragedy. You get the coffee, the friendship, and you're perishing. And there are some here, many, many, who have come and received him and are part of God's family and will be forever. And that is a treasure. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful words. Too much for us to take in. And yet you have impacted the world and even impacted us in our ears, outer ears or inner ears, with the message of Jesus. We pray that we would be receivers and not rejecters, that we would rejoice in the privilege of sonship and not slavery, and that we would be, like John the Baptist, your witnesses, helping people hear the words of a very great King. May he be glorified in our lives. May he be more widely glorified. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen.